Father, we thank you for this opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each opportunity is a time for us to metabolize the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, the thinking that he deployed in his humanity as he came to the earth in hypostatic union in unglorified humanity, and recognize that nothing is new under the sun. The fact that there's a battle engaged and it's going to be functional all the way from the garden through the return of our Lord at the beginning of the millennium. And the challenge to us is to have the proper implements in order to deal with the adversities that we face on a spiritual level and deploy those weapons in order to glorify you and advance ourselves in your plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the enmity between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And of course, this war that was engaged in the garden and will actually continue all the way through to the end of the millennium. There's a sea change, of course, at the beginning of the millennium, where rather than Satan being the god of this world, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rightful heir, becomes the god of this world. And he's the one who establishes the millennial reign. But he then allows Satan to reassert himself at the end of the millennium for the purpose of demonstrating that man of himself cannot resolve his own problems and will inevitably go away from God. And that's really been the story of our study. Because we've seen, and we're actually looking now again at the situation here with Joash, who started out as a good king under his uncle's mentorship, ultimately turns at the end of his life and goes back into idolatry. And so we have these cycles in human history. So there's nothing new under the sun. There's ascendant periods when people orient to truth, and of course that's the word of God as it is deployed in whatever environment it's in, dispensationally and or nationally. And that provides the basis for true humility and advance based on freedom. And then that reaches an apex, and people then decide, well, this isn't, they lose the thought. It's not communicated. We talked about the third and fourth generation curse and how the previous generations fail to communicate the thinking behind the ritual, at least. And as a result, there's a descendancy that occurs. And it can happen fairly fast, as in the case of Joash here. So last time we saw that after God used Jehoiada to place Joash as the rightful heir on the throne, of course we saw the situation with Athaliah, his grandmother, who had usurped the throne, and she was deposed by Jehoiada, who was the high priest. And we saw how, for a brief period of time, actually, Satan was in control of both thrones. We had Athaliah on, I don't know whether they quite overlapped, but they were really close. Probably didn't quite overlap. If they did, it was for just a few months. But you had Jezebel in the northern kingdom and Athaliah in the southern kingdom. And so Satan was, again, always looking behind the scenes. Remember, the issue isn't what you see. The issue is what's being advanced behind the rhetorical veil. Because that's where the spiritual warfare is engaged. And so our thinking has to address the realities of that spiritual warfare. That's our mission. Because it's ultimately as that is addressed that ascendancy or descendancy occurs in the client nation. Because God honors positive volition. And that's really always the issue. So again, remember, we're always looking behind the scenes. What's really being advanced here? I mean, they have an outward projection of what is overtly being advanced in the name of human good. And then behind the scenes, you have the evil that the kingdom of darkness is advancing under that guise. And so that's, I mean, you look at our country today, it's precisely what's going on. You have the human good side that's being promoted and the sentimentality and all that garbage. But behind the scenes, what's really going on? Well, it's a flight from freedom to tyranny. That's what's happening. And that's what we got attacked. That's the spiritual battle. And Joash here ultimately loses the thought and fails, as we'll see. So the rightful heir to the throne, and as long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash did what was right. But after Jehoiada's death, Joash succumbed to peer pressure and reverted to idolatry. Remember, idolatry was the status quo in the land when the Israelites came into the land. And they were told to eradicate the people, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And the reason, I mean, we might say, well, that was an awful thing for God to say. But no, it wasn't, because they were already dead. You see, that's the thing we got to realize. They were spiritually dead, and they never were going to be alive spiritually. They were locked in negative volition. They were caught up in idolatry. So they were dead men walking. That's really what it amounts to, spiritually dead. And so their transiting from time into eternity was no loss. They were dead already. The kids were saved, so there's actually a benefit. So that's a hard thing to say or understand, but that when you understand spiritual life versus physical life, that's what comes out of that. So they failed to do that. As a result, they left within the land pockets of negative volition. That then ultimately, that's why we have the analogy of leaven in bread for sin. Because eventually the leaven pervades the entire lump. It propagates throughout the dough, and eventually it completely encompasses it. So what was once unleavened is now leavened. And that's what sin does. That's what the idolatry did in the land. And so the only way that you're going to keep something unleavened is to not have it exposed to sin. Of course, in the devil's world, that's impossible. Because the sin is the pervasive status in the devil's world. In fact, you take a piece of dough that has no leavening in it and set it on a counter for a day or two, the yeast spores that run around in the environment will get in it and start it fermenting. So there's just no way of getting away from that. That's why the only solution is a divine solution. The only way we can eradicate sin is by the work of Christ. And that's God's work. So we always got to remember that. It's God's work, not ours. And we're in an environment that's totally encompassed with sin, even though we may not recognize it. See? So, as a result, you have this downtrend that's a natural process of the environment. I have called it before entropy. Entropy. That's a physical manifestation of it. So he was like a lukewarm believers in our country who lean on others because they do not have persistent, consistent, positive election to doctrine, and as a result inevitably make bad decisions from a position of weakness because they don't have the capacity to stay the course. So that's the issue. They themselves do not have the capacity to stay the course, and that's a big problem. Times of tranquility are given to us so that we can acquire the doctrine necessary to deal with the times of adversity. Remember the principle of the prolegomena. God always provides the answer before the question is answered. The question is, will we avail ourselves of his answer and then obey it when it happens? So that's where the volition comes into place of the acquisition of data, believing the data, applying the data. You always have perception, metabolization, and application. And that's all a component of our volition. And in this case, of course, this individual, for some reason, probably because he just wasn't interested, he's just content to lean on his uncle, and that was the end of his spiritual life. So his life was what? Ritual without reality. Because certainly he conformed to the ritual, and actually he was a fairly good king. This has resulted in a decline that will end in the destruction of the nation unless it's arrested by the use of the reset clause of the four-generation curse. And we see here that Jehoiada actually did implement the reset clause. And we're going to see we get down to it. Our next topic is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is an interesting story because during his time, we have several things occurring simultaneously. Israel, the northern kingdom, is actually taken out. Fifth cycle discipline, or what's referred to as the fifth cycle discipline. The southern kingdom is basically surrounded and overrun with the exception of a few cities. Fourth cycle discipline. But there's a reset that has occurred in Judah, in Israel, which we saw already, and a reset has occurred in Judah and continues to reset so that Judah lasts another 100 and some years after the destruction of the northern kingdom. and that, but that's our next topic. But really, there's no difference. I mean, these stories are really the same. Negative volition, idolatry, tyranny, discipline from God, to a point of reset, repentance. Reset, ascendancy, growth, advance, and then maybe during one person's lifetime, and then that carries on for two or four generations. And so you see the impact of the blessing by association in the life of Israel. And that's the same impact that you have today in our country. So what we need is a significant pivot, whatever that is. We don't know the number. But there's got to be a core set of core believers who actually perform effectively the reset in Client Nation America if we're going to continue with that mission. So the principle here of 2 Corinthians 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. So that's the issue. This is repentance, if you will. And remember, repentance is a change of thinking. And you notice forgiveness is involved here because of their positive listening to the word. So they evaluated themselves, they found themselves wanting, and they made the appropriate adjustment. The unwillingness of Joash to condemn his cabinet and national leadership from their appeal to reintroduce idolatry to the client nation caused the nation to come to the crosshairs of divine justice. And of course, it all goes back to the holiness of God. Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, this simply means that's just an outward manifestation of the reality of lack of a right relationship with perfection. So you always go back to holiness. That's always the issue. How is it that a perfect God deals with an imperfect set of creatures? And what is the protocol that he uses to have a relationship with them while simultaneously maintaining his perfection? That's the issue. And of course, that always goes back to Jesus Christ and his word and how that is deployed. Because what God is free to do for us in his perfection while simultaneously maintaining that perfection is the result of Jesus' work on the cross and judicial imputations that occurred there. So it always goes back to holiness. Righteous justice, love, and policy is grace, because grace is the only policy God can have. No one can have a meritorious relationship with God. We aren't in a position ever to do that because of our state. So it's always grace. God does all the work. We simply avail ourselves of his provision. And we see the cycles of Judah and Israel doing that and failing to do that throughout their history. And it's exactly what happens in client nations during the Gentile era. It's no different. So we can see from this principle that the USA will not be able to retain its position as client nation to God if it continues to reject the wisdom, counsel, and influence of the Word of God. There are certain basic doctrines that all Orthodox believers must subscribe to, among them being the order code of the Ten Commandments, followed by the Establishment Code clearly revealed in the Old and New Testaments. See, there's the issue with understanding grace is to recognize that righteousness does not ever change. Right? Holiness is an aspect of God's integrity, is his immutability, which means he doesn't change. So that means he's perfect righteousness all the time. So the question comes, how does perfect righteousness deal with imperfection? Does it compromise? No. Mature believers don't compromise. But what do? They work in grace. So grace is the space that gives people the time to get up to speed according to the doctrine, when it's presented to them. So that's how we deal with that intransigence, is grace. But eventually, the policy of grace, while it's continuous, comes the period of that period is terminated. In other words, a decision point comes. You've been given so many years, and we talked about with that with the four generation curse. You've been given so many years to make an adjustment, and it hasn't happened. So now it's time for just judgment to be reckoned, and that's this passage. When judgment is reckoned on people who have persisted in negative volition, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because you're going to be wanting, and you're not going to be spared. So we can see from this the principle that the U.S. will not be able to retain the physician's client nation if it continues to reject the wisdom, counsel, and influence of the word. And then there's, I read that already. Harbingers of additional reckonings upon America are found in the fact that the culture, the media, the academy, the arts, literature, entertainment, and most decisively, the government, ridicule, besmirch, ignore, chastise, even the suggestion that biblical principles should be considered in the discussion of the rationales and the decision-making of this nation and its people. See, there's the problem. There comes a point where that it becomes so pervasive that there's no turnaround. And it's not because God won't allow them to turn around. They won't choose to. You know, it's exactly what happened with Pharaoh. The negative decisions of Pharaoh were initially that he refused. And then ultimately he became locked in. And at that point it was over. He could never go positive after, well, never. Never's a long time. But it's kind of like Satan. Satan has been given how much space? He's been given a whole time of human history. He could have made a positive volitional decision, but he refuses to, and he won't. So God knows the destiny by the locked-in negative volition. So he can tell with individuals, with creatures. That individual has been locked in, and there's no amount of pressure I'm going to bring on to them that's going to change that. In fact, it's going to make it worse. We've talked about how when we come under discipline, this is in previous studies we've done years ago, how when we come into adversity, there's a change that occurs. Either we have positive listen to God and go towards humility, recognizing God's provision in the adversity is sufficient, or we get arrogant and say, why did God let this happen to me? And if you go that second way, it's hard to come back. You become locked in. So these areas that are affecting this nation are the negative volition towards biblical principles upon which the nation was founded. And I said last time, the issue with progressivism isn't progressivism in itself, per se. It's what are you progressing from and toward. Now, like I said earlier, if you were in Islam and you were progressivism into Christianity, and it is progressive. I mean, to go from legalism and death to life and grace, that's pretty good. That's good. But to go from Christianity into, say, Islam or paganism, as what has happened in our country, it's not good. So the fact that our nation was founded on these principles, or at least basically the character of the individuals who founded the country had these characteristics in it. That was what they had in mind. Did they implement it perfectly? No. Can't be done. The only one that's going to do that is Jesus Christ. But to the ability that they could, and with the available information they had, they did the best they could. Which is why we've had freedom for so long, and why we have been the beacon for freedom for so many years. Which is why what's going on here in this country is so bad. Because we're turning our face away from what gave us the freedom towards what will inevitably create tyranny. And it's creating tyranny. So this would be this consideration of the biblical principles would not be a violation of the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. And of course that's what's alleged. It's an application of its free exercise clause. The nation might choose to reject Bible doctrine and the establishment truth, but it does so at its own peril. We may remain a nation without divine viewpoint, but we cannot remain the client nation. See, that's the difference. And the prosperity that we have has accrued to us because we have been the client nation. Remember, it was client nation a special role in history with regard to doctrine, the communication of doctrine to the non-client nations of the world. That's our mission, one of them, to the safe haven of the Jews. We studied this before. The responsibilities of the client nation before God. So the nation has, not only do the believers in the nation have responsibility before God, but as a nation, the client nation has a unique responsibility before God, and we fail to execute that, then we're going to come under discipline and maybe lose the status of client nation. I mean, if you go into Western Europe, most of the countries in Western Europe have been client nations over the history since Jesus Christ came and Christianity became ascended. But you couldn't tell the difference there from any other country in the world, pretty much. You look way back and you can see there's pieces, there's elements of truth throughout their culture. But they've, for the most part, disregarded it now. And you really can't tell the difference between them and a heathen nation that's never had any doctrine in any recent time. Of course, we realize that all nations have had doctrine. I mean, that's the thing we always have to remember. Just because Africa doesn't have doctrine today, comparatively, let's just go on a comparative example, compared to, say, the Western European and Americas. Why is Africa such a black continent, you might say, in the sense of doctrine? It's because the people have gone negative to it. Now, it was there once. See, that's the thing. They have just had their shot, and they said no. So everybody's had their chance. And the doctrine is propagated all over the world. Every nation has had its chance at truth. Even nations like China and India. So they have said no. We don't want this. And some have picked and choose. Some have accepted establishment and not accepted the doctrine of Christianity, such as Japan. But all those countries were evangelized. They've all been evangelized. And they continue to be evangelized to some extent. I mean, the internet today provides evangelism everywhere. If you just want to turn your computer on and you have access to it. Most of the world does. So there's no restriction there on the available data. And our mission there is to become the missionaries of the world. That's one of the aspects. So we are the client nation. That's our job. What was true for Judah will certainly be true for us. The Lord sends messengers to warn of such error and gives time for consideration and adjustment. See, God always gives us a lot of space to make an adjustment to his integrity. That's the definition of grace. See, again, grace does not compromise. Grace simply offers the opportunity for a change of thinking decision without getting destroyed. So the truth is still black and white. It isn't, there's no ambiguity here. And the truth will prevail. And that's why the principle of even the wrath of man will praise me. Well, the reason the wrath of man praises God, and I've said this often, is because your negative volition demonstrates the truth of God's perfect. You're just a bad example. Okay, so you have a choice. Be a bad example or a good example. Either way, God's glorified. Now, you either benefit from the process or you're cursed by the process, but that's your call. So, negative volition, this nation going the way it's going, this is negative volition, and when God decides to lower the boom, it'll be a bad example, that's all. You started out well. Well, we got lots of examples of that here, but you didn't continue. Okay, and what is the issue? How did you finish? How did you finish? That you started out well, okay, I'm not impressed. Did you finish? Did you complete? What did Paul say? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. That was the great thing. He finished. Under all the adversity that he faced, which was amazing, we could not imagine what he went through, he maintained the course. He stayed with the doctrine. And there, what did he say? Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown. That was his whole, that was his confidence. He understood that reality. So we always have this chance for consideration and adjustment. However, when a blind eye and a deaf ear greet God's gracious warnings, the historical events begin to overwhelm the arrogant who assume they can manage the situations of life without reference to divine viewpoint or establishment truth. In the absence of the prophet, the events of 9/11/2001 and 9/15/2008 to 3/5/2009, those are two significant events in our country in recent history, very recent history, from which we have not overcome. Their causes, conditions, successions, and relations have been our forewarning to this point. When you think about it, the tyranny that's being deployed in our nation is largely related to these two events. It's the response to 9/11 and the response, the nation's response. The event itself was what it was, okay? It was a wake-up call from God. We have a choice here, guys. We can orient and adjust to this reality with the grace of God and recognize that freedom comes through a relationship with Him and applying proper doctrine. Or we can run the other way and attempt to acquire security by the hands of man. Which way have we gone? I would say that we've gone towards man's security in both cases. Patriot Act, classic example of tyranny in the wings, incipient. Eventually will become a locked-down, tyrannical place that fast. Overnight. It's all there. It's all codified. It's ready to come into play. And then you look at the economic response from the 2008 event. What have we done to that? The government has borrowed the money from itself to print money. I mean, the Federal Reserve is holding how many trillion dollars now? It's up like 500% in the last 4 years. And the Federal Reserve is who? It's the government. So the government's borrowing money from itself and printing it. Well, that is not going to play very long. Okay? That's where we're going. We have chosen to, not rather than relate to truth, what would be relation to truth economically be? Let them go bankrupt. Crash it. That way you get all the crap. You compress that fluff, that big balloon, down into something that's manageable, and you start again. And you make the adjustments with integrity rather than trying to prop it up, which is what has happened. So this isn't over yet. We're just sowing to the wind, and eventually the whirlwind is going to get so big that no human thing will solve it. Well, of course, that's the plan of God. But you see, you're forewarned. You know this. You can see this. And then, again, the issue here is always not to look at what's in front. That's the rhetorical veil. Look behind. What's the objective behind this? Satan's objective is to destroy the nation. That's his objective. Why? Because we are the client nation. That's why. And if he can destroy the client nation, he can delay, if you will, possibly, who knows, but his thinking is that he can delay the return of Christ. And so maybe he understands, we don't know the details. No man knows the day or the hour. But all his agenda right now is just a delaying tactic. That's all he can do. He's lost the battle. Battle was won. The Lord Jesus Christ won the battle on the cross. Satan's defeated. It's just that he hasn't been removed from power yet. So God's using this delay to bring a great multitude of people into his body, into the body of Christ. Grace. So Satan's taking advantage of this. And if you think about it, you go back and look at the various events that happened that we've studied in the context of this, and this is no different than the ones coming up with Hezekiah. Satan's entry that became where the seed of the woman became targeted always resulted from God's discipline on bad negative volition. So Satan parlayed what God started. God was disciplining his people because of negative volition. But Satan just piles on and tries to take them all out. See, so God makes the opening because God is his objective was to bring discipline. And we saw that with Ahab and Jezebel, the space that was given to them. Why? Ahab rebounded, remember? He changed. He was given the whole thing. He was going to get toasted. And God said, Ahab said, I mean, he's an evil person. But he said what? I have sinned. I shouldn't have done that. And God he said, okay, well, since you did that, we're going to delay this judgment to your child. So they got a whole another 40 years, 30, 40 years, because of Ahab's single decision to rebound. So, I mean, that's how graceful God is. He gave, and Ahab didn't really change any. He just rebounded. He was still a dirtbag. So, I mean, that just shows you how God works. And so we have this space that God gives us when we make positive volitions to him, positive decisions towards him. So we've been forewarned to this point. We haven't been taken down yet completely. It's inevitable if we continue on the present trajectory. That's all. And the seeds are all sown, is the point. It's just a matter of when the harvest comes into play. It's all out there. Joash, the officials, and the people were also privileged to have visits from several prophets, as described in 2 Chronicles 24:19, where it says, "Yet God sent prophets to them," that is Judah, "to bring them back to the Lord, though they," the prophets, "testified against them, and they would not listen." And we're going to see that in one case here shortly, the next statement. They kill one of the prophets who happens to be the son of his mentor. How about that? I mean, they had to know him personally. He grew up with them. So let's go there. This is cool. After this, God inspired one particular prophet to address the people. His name was Zechariah. He was the son of Jehoiada, the high priest. This was the high priest who had put whatever his name was on the throne, Joash. Second Chronicles 24. Yet God sent prophets. Let's say. Thus God said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? See, the prosperity was related to positive wisdom. Because you have forsaken, through the apostasy of idolatry, the Lord. He has forsaken, removed divine protection from you. So this is how the client nation gets under discipline. Remember, there's a wall of fire behind around the client nation, just like there's a wall of fire around every believer. And the only way that wall is penetrated is with negative volition. God permits holes, or actually you permit holes. It's called the flat line. I mean, that's another word to use to describe it. It's the array of problem-solving devices in your soul. That forms up the wall of fire. And so when you choose to say no, their holes begin to be, or thin spots at least, begin to occur in the wall of fire. And eventually, one of Satan's darts makes it through. And then you have a choice. You can either make a change of thinking, recognize the discipline for what it is and adjust, or not. And that's that decision is made. And we're going to see how Hezekiah fails that in a minute when we get there. And this guy, Joash, had seriously done that when he paid attention to his friends rather than to the Lord, and when after his uncle died. So, verse 21. So they, the people of Judah, conspired against him, that is Zechariah. At the command of King Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. So this is, remember, his uncle's son, his cousin. He stones him to death. Verse 22. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but murdered his son. As he died, Zechariah said, may the Lord see and avenge. And believe me, the Lord was going to see and avenge. That's called holiness. Nothing goes unjudged. Nothing. So I don't care what people attempt to perpetrate, they will come to evaluation. Now God, again, as we constantly talk about, the fact that God gives people a ton of grace. We would render judgment much sooner than God would. But our intentions aren't necessarily noble. We want revenge. God, on the other hand, wants salvation. God desires that all men be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. So that the whole reason for God's function in discipline is not to revenge, but rather for a change of heart. So since his motivation is different, the space he provides and the pressure he provides is different. And so our timing and his timing are totally different. I mean, that's why our thinking isn't like his. We can't, apart from doctrine, we just can't imagine. But remember, God did what? He gave his uniquely born son. God has given everything. I mean, there's not a price he hasn't paid for salvation. I mean, the biggest price that was ever paid was the giving of Jesus Christ. So since he's done that heavy lifting, is he not going to do the rest of it? Well, that's the a fortiori. You know, he's done the heavy lifting, so why wouldn't he play the game out? He's already done the hardest thing, so he does, and he will. We're not on the same page with him as often as we should be. So one of the major duties of the prophet was to warn God's people that they had gone astray. This is one of the duties that's been passed from the prophets of Israel to the church age pastor teachers, which is kind of how I'm leveraging this doctrine that we're talking about, the attacks on the seed of the woman, into the attacks that are on the word of the seed today. So you get that's where it comes out. So it's our job to communicate what we see. During the church age, it's the duty of the pastor to analyze the zeitgeist in which his ministry functions and to discern the spiritual implications. In other words, what is the agenda that's being advanced behind the rhetorical veil? That's the spiritual implications. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's against the angelic realm. So you fight the battle differently when you understand that. There are several factors that assist in doctrinal analysis of citizens' inventory of thought as it relates to divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine, including but not limited to. And of course, these are kind of litmus test questions. And these are the kinds of questions you can analyze when you're watching TV or when you're looking at a newspaper. or when you're listening to the radio, or any number of things where you come into contact with the Pied Pipers of the cosmos. What is the collective view towards freedom? Are the people willing to sacrifice freedom, which requires personal responsibility, in exchange for security, which transfers one's responsibilities over to others, namely the government? That's a big one right now. What is their collective view towards marriage? Are the people willing to compromise the monogamous relationship of one man and one woman in matrimony for the introduction of the same sex marriage or premarital libidinal romances and a multiplicity of sex partners outside of marriage, in or outside of marriage? Okay, what's the zeitgeist there? What's the collective view of the family, towards the family? Are the people willing to accept the idea of a single-parent household as equal with the mother and father? Are they willing to accept the notion that homosexuals make good parents? Do they assume as normal the multiplicity of marriages with children of different parents being shuttled from one household to another? And in the same vein, what is their collective view towards children in general? Are adults so afraid of being classed as mean-spirited, narrow-minded, intolerant, and politically incorrect that they are willing to allow the souls of their children to be molded on the potter's wheel of prevailing public opinion and the public lie? These are issues that are specifically associated with the four divine institutions, but the list could continue indefinitely. The people in the USA have lost the thought, and as a result, they have become silly. You see, this is silliness. It's downright stupid, is what it amounts to. 2 Timothy 3:6 addresses this. In the King James, it says, "For," and it's speaking of teachers, "of this sort, false teachers, are they which creep into houses," churches, "then lead captive silly women," weak-minded people, "laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." The word translated silly woman is the Greek word gynakarion, that means foolish woman. It's translated as weak woman in the New American, New International Revised Standard, silly woman in the American Standard, RSV, KJV, and NRSV. It refers to someone who is gullible responder. That's why it's referred to as a woman. Remember, in our respective relationships in marriage, men are the initiators and women are the responders. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're characterized as the woman. Christ is characterized as the man. And the reason for that is he initiates and we respond. So the use of this term simply means that there are people within churches who respond because of a lack of doctrine to stupid people. Because they're responding with emotion and sentimentality and, as I've said, fear, anxiety, and worry, rather than faith, hope, and love. You see, that's what's going on. They're silly. It refers to someone who's a gullible responder because of their lack of rational doctrinal thought. It perfectly describes the liberal politicians and irrational liberal media who are Satan's indoctrinated sycophants, today's Pied Pipers who are piping for the progressive agenda that is being used to deceive the silly doctrinalist people in this nation today. So that's what's going on. They're silly. Webster's Collegiate 11th edition defines silly as a weak and intellect foolish, exhibiting or indicative of a lack of common sense or sound judgment, as in very silly, mistaken. It is silly to turn a blind eye towards sexual perversions, drug use, marital infidelity, and devaluation of marriage. It's silly for adults to think that it's fine for children to be reared, taught, led, counseled, and entertained by homosexuals. These people are engaged in a behavior that is a gross sin that should be no more introduced to children than pornography, X-rated movies, and tours of bordellos. To stay at crassly, whorehouses. That's what a bordello is. That's what you're doing when you turn the TV on more often than not these days. Television programs, recorded music, video games, movies, books, and sex education classes in schools indoctrinate children into a way of thinking that destroys their souls. Satan has engaged in all-out assault on America, on America's young people, young and old. He has virtually won the battle for the minds and souls of those who populate this client nation, and those who have not been converted are being neutralized by a legal precedent that is based on human and satanic viewpoint and codified into judicial case law. So that's what we're up against. But that's not a big deal, really. Guess why? Satan is the god of this world. And he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, and that's precisely what's going on. So we see from this that there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. See, nothing has changed. We're going right back to the garden. The events of the garden, the deceit that occurred there, that eventually resulted in them being rejected from the garden, are exactly in play today. Truth came first, the error came second. The people bought the error and got kicked out. That's what's happening here. Truth came first, the error came second. The people bought the lie and they're going to get blown away somehow. We don't know exactly how it's going to work. Remember, grace comes into play. The grace of the garden was what? The seed of the woman. I solved your problem. It's represented here in these skins. We had to kill these lambs, or these sheep, in order for you to be clothed in the appropriate garments that represent the fact that you believed in my son. And because of that, you are saved and going to heaven. And I'm going to give my son in due course of time, thousands of years later, at the right time. And I'm going to solve your problem and everybody else's. So you can take these clothes rather than those stupid, itchy fig leaves, and you can wear them in grace. It's the same thing we've got going here today. It's just a new manifestation of the same reality. So, our next stop in the history of satanic attacks on the seed of the woman, announced in Genesis 3:15, is the Assyrian attack on Judah while Hezekiah was king. So we're moving 120 years down the road now. And we're going to view this in context. 120 years is an interesting number. 4 times 40. How many years did God give Judah after the cross? 40 years. You got the third and fourth generation curse coming into play there. Numbers, if you just expand it slightly with a little bit of grace. So there's some cool stuff happening here. The Assyrian attack on Judah while Hezekiah was king, at the time Hezekiah, who's in the line of the seed of the woman, was childless. Okay, so advancing the hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veil. The Assyrians are going to show up and they're going to put a big threat on, we're going to spend some time on this. This is the Sennacherib army. The time when 170,000, this is the second largest roadkill in the world, probably. The biggest one is coming in the tribulation. When the blood will be a bridle's high in the valley of Megiddo, you know, that's a pretty big one. So this is probably the second one of the Lord's, the second largest of the Lord's kills. He takes out the whole army in the end. That's getting to the end of the story, but we're going to talk about how we got there. And who Hezekiah was and how he got where he was. And how he had positive volition and went negative. And all that stuff. So Hezekiah was a righteous king. He's described as one. We'll see that. Hezekiah succeeded his father Ahaz, who was on the throne of Judah in 716 B.C. Because of his negative volition to doctrine, King Ahaz had made a number of poor foreign policy decisions toward regarding the powerful Assyrian Empire to the northeast. And of course, that was that he made alliances with them that Hezekiah tried to break. And guess what? The Assyrians weren't real happy with that. You know, they wanted him to keep paying money. Taxes. That's what they were doing. That was the issue. Pay your taxes and we won't bother you. Hezekiah said, no! And the rest is history. We're going to see what happens. As Ahaz had allowed idolatry to gain a severe hold in the hearts of the people and had brought the nation to a low point spiritually and politically, but his son Hezekiah was able to restore Judah to a biblically based lifestyle. So here we have a reset on the four-generation curse. Hezekiah was a righteous king. Now, he had his problems, just like all people have. But he's characterized as a righteous king, as we'll see. And, of course, that creates a reset. That's a reset. Now, again, remember, a reset in the four-generation curse simply puts the fact that your wipeout is going to occur probably several generations from now, unless there's a real big change somehow. But you're still remaining where you are in the cycles of discipline. So if you're in the third cycle of discipline, unless you're going to have a couple generations, positive volition. This goes back to law. This is in Exodus 20. The blessings of God and the cursings of God and how they accrue. And it takes multiple generations for the blessings or cursings to accrue, but a single reset can stop the destruction that's inevitable. So the nation, this is, and that's what happened back with Joash, and that's what's happening here. And we're 120 years later, as we'll see. Second Kings 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, of Israel, the son of Ahaz of Judah became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. See, there's the reset. Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars. See, they've got the same stuff going on here. Over and over and over again. The Ashtaroth and the Baal and all that crap. See, nothing's new. He cut down the sacred pillars and cut down the Ashtaroth. He broke down the pieces, the bronze serpent which Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, or a piece of bronze. So they were worshiping idols. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there were none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those that were before him. So this is a pretty good rating. And we're talking like right up there with David. In fact, he is. He's a very righteous king. But he has his problems, as we'll see. For he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. Now remember, Israel is under the ritual law. Different plan than we are, but the issue always goes back to holiness, the integrity of God. So this was what they were supposed to do. And of course they didn't very often. But here they do for a while. And the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he's prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So we see here, at least initially, Hosea was trusting God and seeking freedom rather than security. He also had reset the four-generation curse because of his PVD, Possible Vision of Doctrine. But of course, remember, the nation's still in the fourth cycle discipline, third to fourth. We need to get a fix on the time period involved in the various kings that led up to the confrontation between Sennacherib and Hezekiah in year 701. So here's the propagation of the kings. And this doesn't work good. I got to change I'll change this down and change it back, because at this resolution it doesn't work out too good.
Can you read that?
So here we have Jeroboam 1, and all this is. I'm not going to reset. That took me back to the beginning of my plan. Let's go back down to where my doctrine is. Okay. We have kings of Assyria over here in the time. And here's Joash. That's the guy we just talked about. And then we have all these guys down through here, and there's Hezekiah. So we see we're going from 835 to 716. Okay, that's basically the time frame we've got going. And these are the parallel kings in their respective lands. And so we're going to be talking about these different people as we go along here, which is probably going to be boring, but that's okay. Let me go back down here. Let me zoom in and get the resolution back to where it were. So we see here that over the course of a little more than 100 years between the reigns of Joash, who we studied about, and Hezekiah, the Assyrian Empire came to power. See, the Assyrians were the people that Jonah didn't want to help. See, Jonah had a clue. Of course, God had a different idea. Jonah didn't want to go there because he understood from prophecy that the Assyrians were going to cause his country a world of hurt. And so when God told him to go to Assyria, he took off and went to Spain, or tried to. And, of course, that didn't work too well. You know, he ended up getting vomited up on the shores of Syria. He gets to do his job anyway. And in fact, his entry was actually a good thing, because they worshipped the fish. And you show up with the mouth of a fish, we got to listen. So they rebounded. That nation of Assyria, and they became ascendant as a result of that, and that put them into position, and ultimately they become the hand that God would take out the northern kingdom with and thoroughly chastise the southern kingdom. So Jonah was prescient in that regard, that God said, so God's objective is what? Jonah says, I want them all dead. Don't leave. Just toast them. I don't want to have anything to do with those people. They're bad, and they're going to kill us. But God says, I want all men to be saved. And so he sent him over there, and he basically forced Jonah to do his job. And he did. Of course, he wasn't happy about it. That's the story of Jonah. That's in a nutshell. So in our study, we'll see how the Lord permitted Assyria to become a threat to Judah and a source of discipline for Hezekiah. And we'll also see how the Assyrian threat is also designed by Satan and the ambassador demons to target the seed of the woman, the line of the Christ. So again, we're always advancing a hidden agenda in front of a rhetorical veil. Satan's agenda was to kill the seed of the woman, Hezekiah. God's agenda was to discipline him. So we see here in every case along the way, we have the transition to idolatry or some form of negative volition. God comes in with discipline, and Satan takes advantage of that to try to kill the line of the Christ. In every case, that's what's happened here. The confrontation between Hezekiah and Sennacherib is considered so important that the Holy Spirit provides us with three major references to it in 2 Kings 18:13 to 2 Kings 20-21. So this gets a lot of history. 2 Chronicles 32:1-33, Isaiah 36:1-39:8. So there's a lot of Bible verses spent on this. And the reason that's true is because it's important to understand what's going on and how God comes through for his people. And they get to the end of their rope. They get to the point where they got nothing. Their negative volition took them to the point where they had given up everything. They had no weapons to deal with. They were helpless and hopeless. But it was at that helpless and hopeless point that they recognized that God would deliver them. And they stood up to the tyranny in the face of certain destruction. And God wiped the enemy right off the planet. That's the words we got to get out of this. This is how God deals with our problems. The problems cannot be fought with human solutions. They're fought with spiritual solutions. And God will solve this problem in a way that will blow our minds if we wait on him. The issue is to wait. Because he's going to bring the events together in such a way as that it will completely amaze. Because it says, even the wrath of man will praise him. So a brief synopsis of the heroic events that led up to this confrontation is found in the background of Assyrian Empire and its rulers by Charles Pfeiffer under the Assyrian Threat, Chapter 50, Old Testament History, pages 333-336. Adoniram III, 805, these guys are all back on this chart we had a minute ago, attacked Damascus. And now remember, we were talking, let's just back up to our previous study. What was going on with the kings, I can't remember all their names. We have Azariah, we have his uncle Jerem, we have Jehu. Who were they fighting with? They were fighting with the Syrians. Let's get a map here. I wasn't going to do this, but let's do it. We're going to get to it eventually. The Syrians are up in here. Actually, they're over here. The Assyrians are way up here off this map, kind of. And Israel is up here. This is the northern kingdom. And this is the southern kingdom. So they're always dealing with the Syrians out here. And that was a big issue. They were fighting. They were always fighting. There were key cities that the Syrians had taken over from them when the nation split. Remember, Ramoth-Gilead was the one in contention at the point of Ahab and Jehu and all these guys. And it's fought around that area. Well, the Assyrians come over all the way down here. They come all the way from the top off this chart down through, and they eventually come into here. And this is where they take all these lands, all this space. And you'll notice they cross Israel. Israel is taken out in this process. So that gives you a picture. And again, Damascus and Syria are always in play, have always been in play. They've been in play for years and years and years. And so that's what Ahab was up against. That was what Jehu, the king of Israel, that did the reset. And of course, 120 years later is this, etc. So that's where that happened. So we'll begin with this next time because it's a good place for us to break. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the confidence or hope it gives us in you in the face of similar situation. Not as Israel and Judah, but as a client nation to God in the church age with similar responsibilities and similar protection from you. recognizing that the core issue is what are believers doing today? And the challenge to us is to orient to your grace and sufficiency at all times, recognizing that you will always come through for us because of who you are in your perfect integrity. So help us to recall this and apply it to our lives as we face the challenges that are foisted upon us in the devil's world today. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.